Anybody who studied the book of Ecclesiastes knows how one of the key terms in the book of Ecclesiastes is vain or vanity. You hear that word quite a bit when you read Ecclesiastes. The very book starts out, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It talks about vain things throughout the entire book. Word vanity, it's a term that means empty, and it suggests only a temporal satisfaction. It's a lot like last year's calendar or last week's bracket picks. It's only temporal. They don't last long. Pretty pointless now, aren't they? You don't want a 2015 calendar. We're in 2016, and who cares about what you picked last week? Your bracket is blown up. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he knows that there are many worldly and vain things that we pursue in life to find happiness, only to realize that we're grasping at the wind. Solomon talks about many of the things that he pursued to try to find happiness throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks about making himself water pools. He talks about trying to find laughter and mirth, having entertainers, building himself gardens and vineyards, having servants, reading, studying, having wealth and riches, and building bigger mansions. All these things were fleeting. They only lasted a short time, so they couldn't bring him lasting happiness. You get to the end of the book, Solomon figures out what the key to happiness is to fear God and to keep his commandments, for that's everything in life. The key to eternal happiness is pleasing our God. Well, the term vain, it's not just a word used in Ecclesiastes. It's a word that's also used in the New Testament as well. And if we note its references, we're also going to begin to realize that there are many things that we can do in vain. And in religion, there's nothing worse than an empty or a fruitless or a windy religion. We'd like our efforts, as small as our religious efforts may be, in the great scheme of things, but we would like them to mean something, both here and in eternity. And we'd like our efforts to be fruitful rather than fruitless, and worthwhile rather than worthless. And we want our efforts to be full rather than empty. So let's think of some ways that we can be doing spiritual things in vain. I want to just a little pattern with you that we see in the New Testament, some things that are described as being done in vain so that we can correct our futile efforts so that we can live pleasing lives for God. First thing I want you to notice in Scripture is that Jesus says our worship can be vain. Take a look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9 here. And if you can't see it up here because it's too small, you can pull your own Bibles out and read along. Or listen, it says in verse 1, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." Pharisees are, you're looking pretty hard for something. And your biggest accusation against the disciples of Jesus is they're not washing their hands before they eat. But the Pharisees are upset about that. They say it's a tradition. We wash our hands before we eat. Why are they breaking that tradition? Jesus says, "Why do you break the commandment of God?" I think Jesus points them to something that's more important than their tradition, God's commands. "For the sake of your tradition, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And here's the key passage we're really looking at. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, Jesus never denies the fact that these Pharisees were worshiping, And we're offering some type of worship to God, but he calls it vain worship. And it's kind of a sad indictment from Jesus to think that we could be worshiping God and basically spinning our wheels. That it's empty worship. It doesn't really mean anything to God. How do we do that? I think that's a question that we need to ask. How can our worship be vain? We should ask that question. So here's a few ideas. Our worship can be vain when it consists, as we learn from this passage, of worshiping according to man's traditions rather than God's commands. And that's specifically what he says here. He says, some of you, you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. And here's why. Because you're teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You are acting like your commandments are God's commandments, and they're not. You're binding your commandments upon men. One such commandment would be that you have to wash your hands before you eat. Maybe that's good sanitary advice, but God never commanded it. And so therefore, Jesus says, you're just binding a tradition upon my disciples. And I don't care if they break your tradition. I'm more concerned with people who are breaking God's commands. There are a lot of things that are being done religiously today that are merely just men's traditions. They've never been commanded of God. There are a lot of things that have been adopted by churches and that are being practiced by churches that have no origin in God's word. So what we need to do when we worship is we need to make sure we've got some book, chapter, and verse for how we worship, why we worship, to make sure that our worship is grounded and founded in God's word, not in our own traditions. Worship is not about what I want. It's about what God wants. In fact, I think that idea is present in John 4. So flip over there with me because I think we'll get a couple more ideas on what vain worship might be as we look at John chapter 4. As we mentioned, vain worship is when our worship is according to man's traditions, not God's commands. Look at John 4, 24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship according to truth. Jesus says, thy word is truth in John chapter 17. So our worship is according to God's word, not what's going to entertain and please man, not what we've always done in terms of man's traditions, but worship needs to be according to what God wants. But notice a little context to John chapter 4, because I want to notice a couple more things and ideas for what could be vain worship. Another one is that when worship is somewhere rather than something that we do. Does that make some sense? Take a look. If you look at John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation, actually, with a woman at the well. This woman at the well is basically saying, hey, you know, our leaders believe that you can come to this mountain and worship. A lot of the Jews think you've got to go to Jerusalem and worship. What does Jesus say to her in John chapter 4, verse 21? Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus says, the place doesn't matter. You're concerned about the place. Verse 22, he says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What's important is whom you are worshiping, not where you are worshiping, but whom you are worshiping. We know whom we are worshiping, he says. Salvation is of the Jews, but you're too focused on the place of worship. Jews, of course, were focused on it as well. Worship is something we do, not somewhere to be. And for some people, they think they're all right as long as they sit in a pew in a place of worship. And yet, sometimes they'll be sitting there while people are worshiping and they are not worshiping with their hearts. You're sitting there shopping on your phone, or you're sitting there scrolling through your text messages, you're not thinking about the worship, then you aren't worshiping. You might be in the place, but you're not focused on God. You're not being reverent towards God. You're sitting there in the pew and you're chit-chatting with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or the folks sitting around you, and you're not focused on who's praying and the singing and the preaching. You're sitting in a place of worship, but you aren't worshiping, and therefore I believe you're offering vain worship. Vain worship. Because your heart is far from God. And what do we read from Jesus? Jesus says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me because you're not thinking about me. You're not focused on God. When worship is done insincerely and irreverently, I offer to you, that's also vain worship. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus says in John 4:23, the hour is coming, it now is, when the true worshipers. Do you think if Jesus says there are true worshipers, that maybe that suggests that there might be false worshipers? He says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. I think Jesus knows that there are people who worship and they're full of baloney. And he wants true worshipers, sincere worshipers, who aren't just going through the motions, but in spirit, with their disposition, with their heart, with their attitude, they are truly showing God reverence. You know what the word worship means? The worship means to revere. It means to revere. It means to adore. That's what the original word means. And so as we are gathered here and we are offering up worship to God, whether it be here or whether we are sitting around reading the word together with our families, offering some sense of worship in that way, there needs to be a sincerity and a seriousness and a reverence that exists as we worship. And I'm afraid sometimes that's not the case, even by people who claim to be Christians. And so you may get your name marked off a list that you were here and you were present, but you need to be focused. You need to be involved in the worship. Worship's going to be so much more edifying and helpful to you and to those around you when you're mentally checked in and not checked out. So we need to do so sincerely, reverently. If my Father was talking to me, let me just demonstrate to you. If my Father was talking to me, and tell me if you don't agree with me on this, and while he's talking to me and having a serious conversation with me and wanting me to listen to him and his counsel and his advice to me, if I was sitting there on my phone LOLing people's jokes and putting my latest status updates on Facebook and things like that, would my Father think that I was treating him reverently in doing that? You fathers out there, would you think your kids are treating you reverently? No, my Father would probably take that phone and toss it. He'd be a little disappointed. If my Father was having a serious conversation with me, and while he's having a serious conversation, I turned and remarked to my brother or my sister and just started kind of cracking jokes and having a good time with them, I can tell you growing up with my Father that I would be snapped back to attention very quickly, because that's irreverent. And that's disrespectful. Now, your Father is trying to speak to you. Your Father in heaven, as we worship, he speaks to you through the words of these songs and through the prayers and through the words of Scripture. And we need to treat that moment with reverence and seriousness. And I'll tell you what, it makes a big impact on visitors who come and visit our assemblies when they see a group of people who take worship seriously. If I was to sit on the back row somewhere, and the people around me, I saw that they, one was scrolling through the phone, the other one was filing the nails, the other one was balancing the checkbook, the other one was kind of just playing leapfrog or games with the kids or whatever. And half the congregation seemed checked out. I'd think, man, these people aren't really into worship. Why should I be? We need to be checked in. We need to be tuned in to worship, because worship can be vain. Let's take a look at a second idea that we see in Scripture. And that is that religion can be in vain. And this is really much a second cousin to the one that we just talked about right here. James 1, 26 and 27. I'm reading from the King James because the King James uses that word vain. If you look at newer versions, they change that word a little bit to a different English word. But if anyone among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's a sad thought. My religion. And what's the word religion mean here? A lot of people who say, by the way, you know, I want Christ, but I don't want religion. This is the brother of Jesus Christ here. And he talks about religion. And how your religion needs to be serious to you. So religion is a scriptural word. It's a scriptural concept. I think I understand what some people mean by that, but don't throw out the word religion. It's certainly a biblical term. It says, this man's religion is vain. pure religion, and that's what we want here. You can have pure religion or you can have vain religion. Which one is it going to be? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay? Now, religion is a word that means religious worship. That's what the word means. So really, James is saying something very similar to what Jesus had said. It is a word that, according to Thayer, it means especially external, that which consists of ceremonies. Your religious worship is vain if what? It's vain if you don't know how to control your mouth, if you don't care about people who don't have parents or someone to care for them. Basically, if you don't care for people who are uncared for. And if you personally don't keep yourself unspotted from the world. You can offer all the religious worship you can, but if you don't control your tongue, you don't care about people, and you don't keep yourself pure, your religion is vain, James says. Religion can be vain. And there are a lot of people who won't go worship at churches and with certain people because they know that. They see that. They see that people are hypocritical. That they listen to a sermon and they don't live it in their lives. We need to make sure that our religion is not in vain. That it's something that we take seriously and we prove that by our lives. Now, another connected idea, somewhat, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is probably our most lengthy text here today. But take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want you to notice another place where that term in vain is used. It says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." By the way, who's the we there? Who's the we? I would suggest to you it's the people who are writing. And there were people, plural, writing this letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy. That's the us, that's the we. When Paul says us or we in this text, that's often who he's referring to. So he says, we, your ministers, your teachers, we as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then you get to verse 2, it says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 48. It's kind of a weird spot, it seems, maybe to use it here. But it's a quotation from Isaiah that Paul and Timothy are using. But I want you to consider the context of Isaiah. Consider what situation the Israelites were in as the book of Isaiah was being written. During the writing of Isaiah, many of the people of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. And the reason why that's important is because in a moment we're going to get down to the context. In fact, we'll go ahead and skip down there. Skip down to verse 14 here. He says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." He goes on to say in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And therefore go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The Israelites, at the time of the writing of Isaiah, were in Babylonian captivity. If they were to be freed from that captivity, and again, here's another quotation from Isaiah in verses 16, 17, and 18, as well as a few other texts. But if they were to be freed from their captivity, they needed to quit living according to their captor's principles. What Isaiah was essentially saying to them, as well as Ezekiel, was if you want to be freed from captivity, then you need to quit living like your captors. Likewise, the point, as Paul writes to Christians, is that if Christians are to be freed from sin and be freed from Satan, then we need to quit letting sin and the world dominate our lives and live for Christ in holiness. And if not, here's the point of this passage, if not, we have received the grace of God in vain. What he says in verse 1 is very much connected to the thoughts that are later in this passage. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain, because God wants to save you. What's going to happen? What's an indication that you are receiving the grace of God in vain? Well, when you're trying to have a common yoke with things that are leading you into sin, it indicates that you're not letting the grace of God influence your life. Take a look. In God's kingdom, we're called believers. Outside of God's kingdom, there are unbelievers. You see all these terms used in 2 Corinthians 6. In God's kingdom, we are called to live a life of righteousness. Outside of God's kingdom, people live lawlessness. In God's kingdom, we are called to be light. Outside of God's kingdom is darkness. In God's kingdom, of course, there is Christ, the King. Outside of God's kingdom, we are led by Belial, or Satan. In God's kingdom, again, we are believers. Outside, we are unbelievers. In God's kingdom, we are called as Christians and as the body, the temple of God. Outside of God's kingdom, there are idols. He asked the question, why would believers be yoked to unbelievers? Why would people who are supposed to be people of righteousness have fellowship with lawlessness? Why would people who are supposed to be light have communion with darkness? Why would people who are supposed to be living according to Christ have any accord with Belial and Satan? Why would believers want to have any part with unbelievers? And why would you, as the temple of God, want to be in any sort of agreement with idols? If you are in those situations and you're being influenced by unbelievers, you are associating with them, they are influencing your thoughts and your lives and your actions. What he tells us to do, our responsibility when holy people are influenced by unholy ones, is described in these latter verses. Verse 17, come out from among them. He says, get away from them. He says in verse 17, do not touch what is unclean. Get away from it. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, cleanse yourself from all filthiness. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. The simple emphasis is this: if you are followers of God and of Christ, you're going to live a holy life. You want to live a holy life, or else you've received the grace of God in vain. Make sure that as believers, you're not living as unbelievers, and as righteous people, you are not living without the law of Christ. And as light, you are not living in sin and in darkness. And as God's temple, you are not following the teachings of idols. Or else you've received God's grace in vain. What a terrible thing to think that you're saved, to think you've received God's grace, and to realize that it was all empty because I wasn't living according to the teachings of grace. Couple other things where Paul uses that term in vain. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Philippians 2 and verse 16, he says, I want you to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's a great definition of our generation, isn't it? We are crooked and we are twisted. But he says, I want you, even though you're living in a crooked and twisted generation, to be people who are blameless and innocent, without blemish. And I want you to be shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. There's nothing worse than working for nothing. Working for nothing. Last week, tried to make lunch for for the family. So we were up on a Saturday morning. I threw all the ingredients into the crock pot in the morning, turned the crock pot on. We left to complete our morning responsibilities, whatever those were that day. And when we got home, I was hoping to smell the aroma of the crock pot and the fresh food, and the crock pot looked exactly the same because I'd forgotten to plug it in. It's frustrating. All that work, we had to wait for dinner to enjoy it, so we still got to eat it. We just had to wait till the next meal, another 4 hours. But it's no fun doing a job where you feel like you accomplish nothing, where you're working for nothing, laboring for nothing. Have you ever felt like that? Have you felt like, I've been working all day and I feel like I got nothing done? And that's the idea that Paul's expressing here as he writes. It's no fun not get anything accomplished. Imagine running an entire race only to find out that you'd had a false start at the beginning and you were disqualified. You did all that running for nothing. It's all in vain. It was all empty. And it's a sad thought to think that some think they are laboring and running for Christ and they're not getting much of anywhere. Who are those people who think that they're laboring and working for Christ and not getting anywhere? Well, Paul says it's the people who are giving in to the tempter. It's the people who, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, are living just like the crooked and twisted generation. And if you're living like that, then your religious service is in vain. Your work is in vain. All the effort is fruitless. We need to be that shining light, that blameless and innocent child of God without blemish. Then we're working for something. Then we're accomplishing something. We're overcoming Satan's attacks. He uses the phrase again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2 in a different context here. Galatians 2 and verse 2, it says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. So he has a private conversation with them before he talks with the larger group. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or not run in vain. Now, what's Paul been doing? Paul's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. As you read the book of Galatians, just here's the kind of one of the big pictures of Galatians, is one of the main points that Paul's making to the Galatians is that there are people who are claiming that we have to be circumcised to be saved. We have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. There are people in the first century church who were saying that. And that was disconcerting to Paul, because imagine you're a Gentile, you think that you're saved, you're in Christ, Paul has preached the gospel to you, he's told you you're saved because you obeyed the gospel, and now there's these Christians that you're associating with, and they're saying, well, hold on, you weren't circumcised, so you're not really saved yet. And you're thinking, well, Paul's an apostle, he told me I was saved. Now imagine how disconcerting that is to Paul, because he's doing all this work and basically other people are messing it up. And there's times I felt a lot like Paul. You're doing all this work, you're doing all this prep, you're trying hard to win souls to Christ, and then there's some jerk that comes around and offers some discouraging, flippant remark or some insult, and it turns away the very people you've been working hard to win. Paul was ticked off in Galatians. He calls them, oh, foolish Galatians. He says that in Galatians chapter 3. That's how the chapter starts out. And he's ticked off because some of these Judaizing Christians were running off the Gentile converts by telling them they needed to be circumcised to be saved. It was a bogus lie. He says it's a different gospel. And so Paul got reassurance on the issue. He set those Galatian churches straight in his letter, and he told them that they'd fall from grace if they kept trying to keep the Old Testament law. He hadn't made all these sacrifices to be a Christian only to find out he might as well have stayed a Jew. That's basically, when they're going back to the Old Testament law, what they're saying. Well, saying, I've not labored, I haven't run in vain, and I want to make sure that I'm preaching the proper gospel to people so they're not laboring or running in vain as well. Last thing that the scriptures state we can do in vain, or at least the one that I'm going to touch on, is that Paul says your preaching can be in vain. Your faith can be in vain. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter. It's where Paul is proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He he's noting that there were several eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that people could be confident in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that it literally and really and truly happened. And because it literally, really, truly happened, first of all, you can be raised from your sins to a new spiritual life. You can also be raised and have confidence you'll be raised from the dead when this life is over or when Jesus returns. Your faith is worth something. Here's the specific passage where he uses that term vain, so we'll just read it. Verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's what some people in Corinth were saying. There's no resurrection. It's not real. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, if there's no such thing. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the consequences. Christ was never raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Paul's basically saying, all my preaching is just blowing hot air. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. It's a waste of everybody's time. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, that is the centerpiece, the foundational center point of Christianity. He says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Not only have I been wasting my time, but you've been wasting your time. Let's all quit wasting each other's time if there is no resurrection. But thanks be to God, he goes into the last verse, 57, 58, after he's defended the resurrection. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is worth something. There are a lot of skeptics today that don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. There are some people teaching that in Corinth too. But Paul tells them our preaching, our faith is vain if there is no literal resurrection. We can have confidence that our resurrection from the dead is a surety because of the resurrection of Jesus. And we can have confidence in preaching this to other people and in our own faith and spiritual labor when we realize there is a reward for our faith and our labor. But for all those people who believe in an impotent God who did not create the world, or a spiritless book where all the miracles are just natural phenomenons, or a Jesus who is just merely a good moral figure of history, I've got to ask, then why do we even keep pretending to be Christians at all if God has no power? God is powerless, the Spirit is without force, and if Jesus is just a mere man, then what evidence do you have to believe? Your faith is vain. It's empty. If Jesus wasn't raised, God is not creator. The Spirit had no power working through the apostles and prophets. What evidence do we have that God can work for us, act for us, that God's going to save us? This whole religion idea seems pretty innocuous if you believe in a dead God. That's not what Paul believed. He provides facts to prove that our God's alive. And we ought to believe, we ought to live for him with confidence. And that's what he preaches here. He says you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that he died for your sins, that he was raised. Many eyewitnesses saw him, that we have facts and evidence to prove that our God is powerful. And Jesus is his Son. And he came to earth because he loved us. And you can have confidence that when you die, you don't have to worry about where you're going if you're in Jesus. You're going to be saved. And you can have confidence that whatever work you do on behalf of Jesus in order to save the lost world, it's not in vain. It's not a waste of time or effort or energy. It is something that is the most valuable thing that you can possibly do, winning souls to Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of Jesus. Know that your labor is not in vain. Examine yourself and just think about some of these questions and scriptures as we close today. Do your man-made traditions render your worship as vain? Does your mouth or behavior render your religion in vain? James talks a lot about controlling our tongue and our mouth and our language. Make sure that we're not turning people away from Christ by our language and our offensive talk. Is your unholy life causing God's grace to be in vain? He died to save you, but he wanted to change your life so that you could not be an unholy people anymore, but a holy people, separated, serving him. Are you laboring in vain by pursuing the wrong things in life? And is your preaching faith in vain because of your unbelief? If you answer any of these questions in a way that indicts your character and that indicts your faith, I encourage you to make confession, to make changes, to live out your life in confidence, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to serve him, being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in his work. And if tonight you're subject to the invitation in some way, you want to start living out a fuller faith and a fuller life, not just spinning your wheels, but actually doing something meaningful in God's kingdom, we invite you to make confession. If you need to do that, while together we stand, while we sing.